You'll turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy, a fellow servant of his, more than a protege, more than someone that he's teaching about how ministry works. He's a man that's been called himself, but in the economy of God, the Lord has the Apostle Paul needful of men who are co-laborers, who are of the same mind, and in Timothy he finds that man. This man is going to be instructing the saints of the Lord, and as we have often stated, we stated again this morning, when you consider the New Testament and it's how the Lord deals with His people, you see that there's commonality in His approach, and that approach always involves the saints coming together. It's become known, and it should be known, as the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised when He came upon this earth, He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What I believe that means is that there's not going to be a time until He returns and when there'll be the absence of one of His churches somewhere on the face of the earth. And there are many today. And when they're there, they are as much a church as the Lord's infant church was, the one that was at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There is no need to be concerned that this thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus is going to die out, because standing behind its existence is the infallible one, the omnipotent one, the eternal one. He's made a promise, and therefore we find in these words that are written by Paul to Timothy, to churches that have been established, things that are of great help to us, because we find ourselves in that number of being part of that institution, that the Lord would instruct us of how we are to behave in it. We saw and we have seen the significance of this institution encapsulated in these words in verse 15 of chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We have labored to inform ourselves, to remind ourselves that these three phrases are full of importance. They are significant beyond our wildest imaginations. To consider that a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even such an assembly as this, is called the house of God. Something highly esteemed by Old Testament saints, understood to be a place of reverence, of solemnity, but intense joy, because the eyes are open, spiritually speaking, to see things that are on a different plane than we live in from day to day. They are not the mundane. They are not the material. They're talking about high and holy things. And so, when you come into His presence, you have a sense that you are in His house. The next thing that we note, it is this, the church of the living God. We understand that we serve one who is living. We love the hymns that remind us that I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. Well, in the New Testament assembly, it is the church of the living God. He has promised perpetually to be present with them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The living Christ has promised to be with His people. I find this morning to be no exception. It is true today as it ever has been. Whenever the Lord meets with His people, He's living, He's meeting with them as the living Christ. And then the last phrase, and we also ought to consider how significant this is. We are considering that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I make some points in addition to what I made earlier, but I repeat some things just so it helps me get a running start on new material. One of the things I noted with you is when it says that we're the pillar, the church rather is the pillar and the ground of the truth, both of those words, pillar and ground, refer to supports. And I make this point because it needs to be made, because there is a unfortunately heretical error that has crept in Christianity. It's been here for a long time, that the church is the source of truth. That is not the case. That's why you have in Catholicism people looking to the church to get an answer. Well, what is truth? They look to the Pope, and that gave rise to the doctrine of papal infallibility. We cannot say with any scriptural authority that the church and their views apart from Scripture are the source of truth, but what we can say with all assurance and with a vigorous sense of urgency is that we are to be those that present the truth. We are to proclaim the truth, which implies that we know the truth. We find the truth as it is in the Scripture, and the churches of the Lord Jesus are to be those that proclaim it. Dr. Gill made this illustration that oftentimes the word that's used in the secular to describe the pillar and ground of the truth is a word that oftentimes refers to the pillars of a temple, and you don't notice the pillars so much as that which it is supporting. What it was supporting was some inscription over the temple. That's what we do as a church of the Lord Jesus. We are supporting the truth. We are proclaiming the truth. We do not originate truth, you see. But we are an important institution in the economy of God. This sounds rather narrow-minded. It is open to debate, open to discussion, but you find anywhere in the Scripture where the Lord makes such a statement concerning any other institution. You won't find it. So what that does is it rules out any type of extra church organization as having the promise and the responsibility of being the pillar and the ground of the truth. As much as I love the ministries of some Bible teachers, and frankly, some apologists, they are not the source of truth. They are not commissioned to be the pillar and ground of truth. The Lord's churches are. And so you have a small gathering of the saints this morning, less than 100 people, 50 people. And yet this church, because it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, is to be a proclaimer of the truth. We are to do that, and we have as much authority and responsibility to do it as does the big church, which might be sound in the faith, should be sound in the faith, and if it is one of his churches, they have the responsibility too. We are no less obligated to be this than the larger church. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. One who comes in amongst us ought to be able to clearly hear the doctrine of the atonement, for example, the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification. Go down the line of all of the truths that we hold dear, and a person who comes into this assembly ought to be able to hear it as being presented clearly out of the Scripture. That's what we're obligated to do. And that puts this institution far above any institution you've ever been a part of or ever considered being a part of. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pillar and ground of the truth. Not only do we proclaim it, but there are times when we're called upon to defend it. The truth comes often under attack. Oftentimes, the enemy will try to find inroads into doctrinal areas so that he can corrupt truth. And once you put poison into a substance, it's poisoned through and through. And he knows that. And that's what he attempts to do. So we are not surprised. We should not be surprised when we survey the New Testament that many times the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers would be dealing with an attack upon the truth. And they wouldn't stand back and say, well, the Lord's going to take care of this. They felt an obligation to stand for the truth, even if it involved them doing something that was contentious. Now, let me understand with you this morning that when we're talking about truth and contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, we need to be understanding that that does not mean all the time we are to be contentious. You know men, I know men, you know women, I know women who are constantly looking for something to disagree with you on, so that they can contend with you. And they will have upon themselves a sense of invincibility and saintliness that you don't think is deserved because they believe they are defending the faith, that they're the sole defenders of faith. I'm not saying that we are to be contentious, but my friends, we ought to be very aware If doctrine is presented to us that is contrary to the truths that we find in the New Testament, we cannot sit idly by and do nothing. We must be a people who will defend the faith. And I must have a reason why I say such things, and I do. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And as you're turning there, one of the wonderful things about the book of Philippians is that Paul writes to that church, and you see an intimacy between him and that church that you don't see in other churches. He has in them a friend. They love him. He loves them. They work with him. He works with them. And one of the things that he does, and his working with them and they working with him, is that they strive together for the faith of the gospel. Notice, if you will, in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice there, it's called the faith of the gospel, which I understand to mean more than your personal faith and trust in the Lord and Him taking care of you in your time of need. The faith, when it's presented that way, seems to me the body of doctrine. And what we have in this church is they're right beside Paul. They're working with him as he is on the front lines in defending the faith. And it had to be defended, you see. Notice, if you will, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. And notice the last phrase, with much contention. With much contention. And you know, as you read through the book of Acts, that what you find is that the Apostle Paul will go into a place. Of course, he goes to the Jew first. He loves his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. His heart's desire is that they may know to come to know the Lord Jesus. So he presents him to them. And then as he presents him to them, it seems that there's smooth waters for a while, and then the Judaizers come in. And then maybe the Gentile philosophers come in. And so it seems everywhere he went, there was a fight. There was contention. And he says as much here. What was it contention over? Was it over his personality? No. It was over the truth that he presented. And he felt obligated as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I tie it back to the church and its responsibility to truth. The Lord has set some in the church first apostles. We're not talking about a man who is not connected with this responsibility of the church. We see them as the foundational members of the New Testament church, and they're involved in vigorously defending the faith. Being the pillar and the ground of the truth involves knowing the truth, but it involves also defending the truth. Now, if you'll turn with me to Jude. Jude has only one chapter, and in verses 3 and 4 we read these words. The writer says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." You see this? It's very plain, isn't it, in our English? It makes perfect sense to us that we don't have to try to do mental gymnastics to understand the meaning of this. What we do get a sense of is that the writer intended to write on a different subject. He was going to expound upon the common salvation. But for some reason, his mind changed, and the Spirit allowed us to get some insight into that change of mind, and he put his focus on things that were more important at the time. That more important thing was earnestly contending for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I also make this observation. We are not learning today new things about the faith. It's already been delivered. It was delivered over 2,000 years ago. We're an ancient people. we say the same things that have been said by our forefathers for hundreds, thousands of years. Amen. We are not to invent a single thing. We are to take what has been given and we are to defend it. We are to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints if and when it comes under attack. Then, if you'll turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes to this church, or these churches rather. Apparently this influence that he's going to describe had infected the churches of Galatia, not just one. And when he writes to them, he doesn't write to them as unbelievers. He writes to them as saints. They're all saints. They all know the Lord Jesus Christ. They all have the Spirit dwelling within them. But there's been an influence to come in their midst that has caused what they have heard to be doubted. And Paul hears about it and he can't leave it be. He must address it. He must return them back to the simplicity that is in Christ. What was it? They were being taught that there was a requirement to keep portions of the law, to come back up under the law for salvation. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul had the harshest words that you'll ever find him write about these men. This is a man who now has on his war gear. He has on his armor. He's engaged in a fight, you see. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Let me make this observation too. Not everything you hear today that is labeled the gospel is the gospel. There are many false gospels out there. Some are quite obvious. The false gospel called the prosperity gospel is false. It is to be rejected. But there's another one that has come under the cloak of acceptability. And that is the false gospel that you can do something to earn your salvation. It is pervasive in many systems that are called Christian systems. And of course, the one that so readily comes to mind is Catholicism. It is an error that has deluded and deceived millions of people. And as a result of that deception, we find its source not being the God of all truth, but Him who is a liar. What does Paul say then in verse 7? Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ can be perverted. Its perversion here, again, we can state it in no clearer terms. What was being taught was the saint was to come back up under the law. That is a perversion of the gospel. He goes on to say here, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now, you understand that when Paul says these saints had received the true gospel, he's speaking as an apostle. He knows that he's had the truth deposited with him. And when he speaks and teaches the churches, he's teaching the truth, unalloyed, no problem with it, nothing to be scared of, nothing to be concerned about. It is the truth. So, as he goes to church, it's the same thing over and over and over again. You can't go to different churches and find inconsistency in what he preaches. It's the same thing over and over again. So, when individuals come in and they say, well, Paul, what Paul didn't tell you was that you've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. He tells them, that man needs to be cut off. He should be accursed. Let him be accursed. And you'd look it up for yourself if you'd like to. That is a harsh word. And he says that should happen to these people. That's called being not contentious, but contending for the faith, which we are obligated to do. Then, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, I begin reading in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, this, as an aside, is not talking about divisions that are caused among people because of spats. He's saying, you've got someone that's come in and caused divisions in the assembly based on doctrine. Those divisions, those people that have created the divisions, you mark them out. And you don't buddy up to them. You avoid them. This is something that is as serious, as we would say, as a heart attack. Truth for the Lord's churches is something that we are obligated to uphold. We're obligated to defend. And my friends, if you're not ready for the fight, then pray that the Lord would help you to get ready. If we are ever in a time when we need to fight for the faith, the Lord's men who stand on the forefront will need the help of God's people. Several years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as you know, a well-known English preacher who died at the age of 57 years old, and I don't know what all contributed to his death. He was in poor health anyway. He had gout of all things. Of course, my grandparents would be very suspicious of a man who has gout. They'd think he was a drinker. But as far as I know, Spurgeon wasn't a drinker. But Spurgeon, in the latter part of his ministry, and this reminds me that we cannot expect sometimes for the saints, before they leave this world, for the Lord to give us a cooling down period before we go to heaven. You know, Abraham's most severe test was when he was over 100 years old, toward the end of his life. Spurgeon saw some things happening among, I think, what they call the Baptist Union, a group of Baptist churches that come together. And it was more than a difference on eschatology or difference in this, that, and the other. It was a difference on the fundamentals of the faith, what we would call the fundamentals of the faith, whether or not Christ's atonement was an actual atonement. Things that are so, if you destroy them, the whole building is destroyed. The whole doctrinal things that we hold dear, destroyed. And Spurgeon saw it. And instead of him backing away, he got engaged. And it was called the downgrade controversy. And the latter part of his life, that cloud was over him. But what must he do? What are we to do if we're faced with it? We have to fight, because the Lord has given us the responsibility as the pillar and ground of truth to fight. Then at the end of his life, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. Literally, he says, I'm already being offered. And this is why the original language is wonderful, to at least have some semblance of knowledge of it. It's a vivid picture. It's the picture of a drink offering. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament types and shadows, the Old Testament Hebrews were required at times to bring a drink offering comprised of various things, and the drink offering was to be brought and poured out. What Paul is saying, I'm being poured out. His life was being poured out, absolutely, completely used by him who was his master and he was his servant. I'm already being poured out. the time of my loosing. The word departure there is a nautical term. It carries with it the idea of being put out to sea, not to being put out to pasture because you're of no use anymore. It's like, Paul, there's so much more for you to see. So much more for you to know. And the time, he says, of my loosing is at hand. Then he goes on to say this, I have fought the good fight. Now, oftentimes you'll hear that phrase repeated at funerals for a person who's gone through unusual difficulties. And I'm not minimizing those, who knows, but that I may, before the Lord takes me home, have to go through extended periods of illness. We don't know. None of us know. And I'm not minimizing the hard trek it is for the individual who has debilitating disease and live year after year after year with that disease. No lessening, nothing better, nothing worse, but maybe the same. And it goes on and on and on. But my friends, Paul is not talking about that. He's talking about the fight that the Lord has thrust him into, joining in the battle for truth. And I've done my job. You know, one of the things that will mark this, the man who's a preacher that God has called, I believe, to the ministry, to be able to hear those words, that if he's a man of any salt when it comes to his call, will want to hear these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What you will find is that individual likely has been thrust into a battle. He's had to fight. Not in his personality, not in his relationships, but fighting for the truth. And for him to hear that message, well done, thou good and faithful servant, he must have fought the good fight. And Paul is saying, you put me in a fight, Lord. You put me in a battle. Everywhere I went, the truth was under attack. And yet, Lord, I stood with you. I did what you told me to do. And now as I come to the end of the days, for me, I say, I have fought the good fight. This past week, I was sharing with Connie. I had a friend, well, an acquaintance, who happened to be a Methodist pastor, but he's very active in social media, and I follow him, and I'm interested in what he has to say sometimes. And anyway, he had cancer. He went through it, and this week he passed away. But his wife shared what had transpired on his deathbed. And what had transpired is that his wife noticed that even though he could not speak because he was hooked up to many different things, that he was motioning, I want something to write with. And so in his feeble hand scratching, and she showed the picture of it, he said, I think I'm more than like you. And that phrase was something that she knew because 49 years before to the day, he had written that to her. They got married 49 years before that day. And it was because I'm more than like you. And then she wrote back and she said, well, I'm more than like you too, honey. I love you. And he was able to read it. And then she said, until the end of time. And he wrote back, now is that time. And he passed away. There's coming a day, my friends, unless the Lord takes us home through means of his return and our translation. Now is the time. I know it's distant to you who are young. It was distant to me. It's not distant anymore. The time of my departure will be soon, relatively speaking, and yours too. How is this life being spent? How much does truth mean to you? Are you willing to stand with your pastor as he stands or proclaims the truth? It's his responsibility as being on the forefront in the fight for you to do that. Are you willing to stand for the truth as the Lord moves you among men and you tactfully and lovingly correct them in their wrong thinking about truth as it is in Christ Jesus? You know, the Lord did say this too. He said, "Those that are ashamed of me and my words, in this generation I'll be ashamed of you before my Heavenly Father." You ponder that a moment. He's not just saying that you're willing to identify, I'm a Christian. No, what did he teach? What did he say? And are you willing to be in lockstep with him without regard to others being out of lockstep with him and the pain it might cause us if we got in lockstep with him and out of lockstep with them? We must. Truth should be important to all of us. And thank God we're part of an institution that has the privilege of upholding it. In my next 5 minutes, I'd like you to turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you turn back there, what you're going to see is something that if you read it, and I've read it over the years, who knows how many times, and sometimes when I come back to it, I see this is quite jarring because it doesn't seem to fit. I'm accustomed to the Apostle Paul being the most logical of the New Testament writers. He will build his case and he'll continue with his theme, and you'll feel like you've pretty much exhausted it when you finished that particular area that he's addressing. But here's something that seems to be so out of character. Notice with me in verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I challenge you, where do you find the connection? He's just recited for us the significance of the Lord's church, ending it with the need for us to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Is there a connection between the last phrase and what is now here one of the most succinct statements in the Scripture about this, the supernatural nature of God's program? We'll get there. Someone has said that this verse, 16, is a hymn. Now, if that's true, and I have no reason really to doubt it, I see some things about it that would make me think that it's likely at least something that people could memorize. And hymns, sometimes their value is found in our ability to memorize them because things click with us. The truth clicks and the ending words, they rhyme. It just clicks with us and it helps us to grasp truth. Well, if it is a hymn, and I tend to think that it is, then this tells me something about New Testament hymnody. Friday night we went to, I know Connie knew this was coming. Friday night we went to a little gathering in Headland. It's called Under the Oaks. Very nice setting. It was a beautiful night. And there was to be different church groups to come in to sing. And we tried to get there on time. We were there pretty much on time. And in retrospect, I wish we had been late. The voices were fine. No problem with the voices. I could hear it. No problem with the volume. But what I heard, I told Brother Tweet, who I think is in the same boat with me, I said, I really think if someone wanted to get something out of me desperately, just lock me up, confine me, and play that music. I'd tell them not only what they wanted to know, but then some, if I could get out. Here was the problem. Some of the words were wonderful, but it was the same thing over and over and over and over. I got almost sick from it. I wanted to run. Compare that, and this was not praise and worship music like you're thinking about. Similar, but not the same. Compare that with this hymn. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What we have before us, if it's a hymn, and again, I have no reason to doubt that it's a hymn, is that the Spirit prompted the Apostle Paul to bring these things to the mind of his readers so that they might see some things about him who said, and here's the connection, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What we have in this 16th verse are phrases that describe the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself declared himself to be truth. And by the way, that's another claim of his, of divinity. Because in the Scripture we're told that God is truth. And he says, I am truth. The man who or woman who says that Christ never made a claim to being God is a liar or uninformed. Or both. The Lord Jesus is the center focus of this. Closing comment. If it is a hymn, again, I believe that it could be. It's not unusual for hymnody to find its way in among the experience of Christianity. Singing has taken place from eternity past. As a matter of fact, when the world was created, the Bible tells us that the morning stars sang together. We find singing taking place when the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. They sang the song of Moses, led by Moses' sister and his brother. We have singing taking place throughout the Old Testament, and one of the places where it's prominent is in the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms were sung. Now, there's a section of the Psalms that's known as the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. It's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Every Jew who came into Israel, into Jerusalem, on the great day of the feast, particularly the time of the Passover, they would sing those Psalms. I took some time this morning. I won't take up your time with it, but I just went through each one of those. And here's the thing that really drives it home for me. Do you remember the scene recorded in one of the Gospels about the institution of the Lord's Supper? At the close of it, we read, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Some, and this is pure speculation, but I don't doubt it, some say that they sang the 118th Psalm. That's the last of the Hallel. Read it. And what you'll read in those words, and think about the Lord Jesus singing those words, it shows how that He knows that He's going right into the den, the fiery furnace, where His enemies are going to compass Him about, and yet He's going to trust the Lord. It is the hymn that speaks these words, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And listen, let me tell you this, friends. I'll burst your bubble. That's talking about a specific day. That's the day when the Lord Jesus paid our sin debt. That was on God's calendar from eternity past, and it took place on Calvary. That was the day the Lord made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, you see. Think about that now the next time you see that verse. It is the day that He has made. He has purposed, and He designed, and He accomplished in the death of His Son on Calvary. Oh, my friends. We have been in this, and we'll plan by the Lord's enablement and with His permission and His great providential dealings, we'll plan to go through these phrases. What do they mean? What's the significance of each one? And when you do that, the first thing that you're going to see, great, is the mystery of godliness. The word godliness is worship. Great is the mystery of our worship. Why? Every one of these things that will be mentioned are things that require the supernatural. The scientists can't figure it out. The rationalists can't figure it out. The deist can't figure it out. Because it's supernatural. Beyond question. The mystery of worship. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for Your truth. We trust that we'll be good servants of Thine and be willing to, when we discern some departure from the truth, to be able to contend for it. Not to be contentious, but to be contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We pray Your blessings upon us as we take this brief break and prepare our hearts, we pray, for that which is to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.